Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the first epistle to the Corinthians written by the Apostle Paul in the mid-first century, maybe 20 to 25 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord. We human beings always have an ability to pervert things. In the Corinthian church, there were certain disorders and disruptions, and this epistle deals with various ones of those about which the Apostle Paul had been notified. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 and following. This passage deals with disorders in the Lord's table, the observance of Christian communion. Let me read part of the passage. Verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. That's tough talk. In the first place, I hear when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. That's bad. And Paul says, to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's always the case when there's divisiveness in a church. So then, when you come together, speaking of the observance of the Lord's table, it's not really, I paraphrase slightly, the Lord's table that you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. It's a dinner party. As a result, one person remains hungry. Others go to excess on their wine. That's my interpolation. Another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? If you want to have a dinner party, go home. Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing at all? I mean, there were people well off and people who were very poor. You're going to embarrass and humiliate those who have so little? What can I say to you? Shall I praise you? Well, certainly not in this matter. Very strong. Now he relates to them the origin of the Lord's table. They need to get back to its meaning. For I received from the Lord that which also I passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, the Lord broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant, represents the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, what you're doing symbolically is proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Again, a slight paraphrase for clarity. So then, let's get serious. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, an irreverent, a non-sacred manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Wow. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup, for the reasons just underscored. For those who eat and drink without discerning what they're doing, the body of the Lord, eat and drink judgment to themselves. That's why many among you, there's a judgment going on. Many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, the euphemism for died. For if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, we are judged in this way by the Lord, because we're being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat the Lord's table, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together around the Lord's table, that is, it may not result in judgment. When I come, I'll give further instructions. Folks, religious acts, ceremonies and rituals, and the Lord's table is one of those. They share with social customs and manners a common tendency. all share the disturbing and distasteful habit of hanging around in form long after the feeling that originally sponsored them evaporates. Sentimental customs, when they get old, have this tendency to harden into merely formal ones. So many of our social practices are merely conventions. You probably noticed that. Genuine feeling does not accompany the formalities. For example, there's not much feeling on the part of many Americans when the Star-Spangled Banner is sung. We stand, some salute, some put their hand over their heart, and some just fiddle with their iPads. Whatever. And it's get it over with and let's get on with the game. On a more private level, how many gifts are given, how many words of tribute are voiced, how many parties are thrown in someone's honor, more out of a sense of social obligation than out of a heart of true appreciation. And how often do we say, how are you, and really care? How many times do we say thank you out of sense of good manners rather than genuine appreciation? That brings me to an analogy in our religious traditions. What is true of social customs and manners is also true of religious practices, observances, and ceremonies, unfortunately. The Old Testament prophets constantly railed against it. Today, we call it religious ritualism or ceremonialism or formalism. Hey, we just keep preserving the forms. We have the husk, but not the corn. Somehow, we keep the appearance of true religion without the sentiments or feelings that ought to attend those forms. For example, we bring our bodies to church, but not necessarily our hearts. Mission one with some people in a church service is to get out. Guilt brings them, good manners hold them, and the benediction frees them, and great relief accompanies them out the door. Why bother? The only one who hates it more than they do is God himself. We sing with our lips, but our hearts not engaged. We pray with our mouth, but not in the spirit. We read the scripture, but without any submission to its content. We observe the ordinances, and we maintain the biblical institutions, such as the church and marriage and all of that, but without the understandings, the sentiments, or the heart commitments which they originally expressed when first introduced. For most Christians, I dare say that Christmas and Easter are holidays, not holy days, as they're supposed to be. More than anything else, they are social observances, baptized with a veneer of religious observance. You know it, and I know it. Nothing messes up Christmas like those years that it falls on Sunday. What an inconvenient calendrical coincidence. My point in this excursus is this. In all things religious, we have a notorious habit of letting spiritual things degenerate, like the Lord's table, into mere formalism, ritualism, legalism, and ceremonialism. In short, we cling to the forms, we bag the function, we keep the shell, we lose the substance. I think our observance of the Lord's table is a custom especially vulnerable to this very problem. Just how serious a business is this table, the Lord's table? Well, let me put it this way. This memorial, spoken of here in 1 Corinthians 11:17 and following, is so sacred that to observe it in an unworthy manner is a form of sacrilege. And that invites real danger in the form of divine disciplinary measures. We see that in Paul's reproof here. In just a short time, this church had done something churches have proved historically to be rather adept at. They had perverted a biblical tradition beyond apostolic recognition. Therefore, Paul unloads with both barrels in an attempt to purify their observance again. The tendency for churches to repeat their mistake, the Corinthian mistake, and the danger of it, makes this a timely reminder always. From time to time, we need to reset. The explanation of the symbolism of the Lord's table has a historical context. Paul says, therefore, when you meet together, it's, in your case, he means, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You call it the Lord's Supper. That's your name for it. That's not mine. Whatever the form, the function of it got left behind, you people miss the whole point. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One's hungry, another is drunk. For clarity's sake, let me fill in what's implicit in his logic. You have debased the meaning and function of the Lord's table. This may be breaking news for you, but the Lord's table's not intended for the purpose of gratification of your fleshly appetites. It's intended for the celebration of Christ's loving sacrifice, his redemptive sacrifice on our behalf. It's intended for the edification, the building up of the members of the whole body of Christ. If it is gratification of your bodily hunger that you people require, take care of that at home. That's what he's talking about in verses 21 down through 22. at the church come together for spiritual edification. That's the function of spiritual gatherings. Whatever edifies has a place there in our public worship. Anything that doesn't contribute to the glory of Christ, anything that doesn't contribute to the upbuilding of his body, has no place in our meetings. Bring to the church, therefore, what belongs to the church. Leave at home whatever belongs to the flesh alone. Your cliquishness and excesses only serve to humiliate poor people. That is, by your lavish church dinners where you bring a basket full of all your goodies and some of these people don't have enough to put in a cup. All that stuff humiliates the poor on an occasion which should symbolize our mutual sharing and assimilation into the body of Christ. Instead, what I'm hearing about, Paul says, there's gross selfishness and discrimination and just shaming of the poor. So, he says in verse 22, don't expect any commendation from this quarter. I don't praise you. This is a shameful corruption of a Christ-given religious rite that should be observed with the utmost reverence and feeling. So let me remind you of the meaning of the Lord's table, and let me, as Paul's interpreter here, remind us all. He says you seem to need a history lesson, and then a lesson in good manners. So he tells them that upon your conversion I tutored you in Christian traditions. They are inspired Christian traditions, they're not just made up. I handed down to you what I myself received from the Lord as his authorized spokesman. The custom derives from Christ himself. He personally instituted this observance to commemorate his atoning sacrifice for our sins. On the night of his betrayal, he says in verse 23, the Lord took a piece of bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. And then, before sharing it with his disciples, the Lord expounded the meaning of this sacred symbol. This is my body. Roman Catholics miss this. They think that when we partake of the bread and the cup, it's mystically, magically, miraculously transformed into the literal body and blood of our Lord. It's called transubstantiation. That's not what Paul means here. When he says is, and I can hear it, but it says is. Well, go to the book of Revelation. Is sometimes used in the scripture, as well as in life, to mean represents. In the book of Revelation, symbols are explained. Linen, white linen, is the righteousness of the saints. Now, white linen is not righteousness. It symbolizes or represents as such. And in the same way, when he says the blood is the new covenant, he doesn't say it's the blood. He says it's the new covenant. Obviously, there it means represents. So, we need to have a little common sense here. This represents my body. You see, my body is broken for you. It hadn't happened yet. It was about to happen in a few hours. So, Jesus says, in explaining the introduction of this ritual, just like once the Lord introduced Passover, just before the Israelites were to be freed from Egypt, I want you to partake of this in remembrance of me. In remembrance, that is, of my self-sacrifice for your sins. I want you to do this continually. And then he took the cup of wine after supper, and before passing it around to the disciples, he explained its symbolism. This cup is, or represents, the new covenant. The new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant. The old covenant was the covenant of works. The covenant of works said, do this, do these things. Let's just take the Ten Commandments. Do these things, and you'll live. It's a covenant of performance. It's a covenant of merit. You do them, you agree to do them, and you'll get to live. Of course, nobody can do that. That was the whole point. You run up against a rock wall. You can't be good enough, nobody is, to earn approval from God based upon human merit. We're saved by grace. It is by grace, by God's grace, God's sheer grace, that we are saved through faith. That's the new covenant. The new covenant says, okay, now you know you can't be saved on the basis of your merit. You can't be saved on the principle, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. You can't be saved by keeping the golden rule. You can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments for the simple reason you can't do it. One mistake, if we put it mildly, it's called sin, and the wages of sin is death. You've got to be perfect, and you're not about to be. So you need God's grace. We all need God's grace. It's the only way we can be saved. And Jesus says, the only way God's covenant works, this new covenant works, is through my self-sacrifice. I keep the law for you. I did it. My perfect life. And it's imputed to you by grace. By grace. So, when you observe the Lord's table, what you do in partaking of the cup, it's a symbol of the new covenant. And that new covenant has force, is ratified only in the life blood, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So make your participation a memorial to that new covenant of grace which guarantees your salvation through my blood. So then, in these symbols, we reiterate the problem of this universe. The problem in this universe is sin, human sin, our sin, your sin, my sin. Not just our outward sins, but the problem in us that generates those sins, the sin principle that's in us all. You can't be saved by doing good. You can only be saved by God's grace. And the foundation of God's grace is the shed blood, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, who died in our place and who fulfilled in his person the righteousness that God legally imputes to us. I'm not natively a righteous person, nor are you. I'm a sinful human being. The only reason I can come before God is because I come bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses me of all my sins and my sinfulness, and clothed in the mantle of his righteousness, which is legally imputed to me. So in these symbols, we reaffirm God's final solution to the human problem, which is sin. And in these symbols, we look forward to God's promise of consummation. So, in verse 27, he says, so then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, well, I'll tell you, this is serious, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord, profaning what is sacred. Therefore, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because God has surrounded these elements with such sacred significance, it's a matter of great offense to God, people, if we treat these elements or enter into this observance in any manner that belittles or degrades or shows irreverence for it. They were showing irreverence for it. But another way that we commonly do it is that we just go through the motions. It's just ceremonial. Oh, gee, what are they having today? Communion. Uh-oh, that means the service is going to go a little bit longer. Well, let's get this over with, please. Can't we do this faster? That's what it means to partake of the supper in an unworthy manner. How serious is it? It's so serious that God regards the disrespectful as accountable, just as accountable as those who were accomplices in the physical crucifixion of Christ. That is heavy. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he who eats and drinks of these elements, that is, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. That is, if he does not rightly appraise and revere the worth of the sacrifice it symbolizes and treats it accordingly. Do you hear the level of accountability in this observance? Paul is saying, you want to know in the eyes of God how serious it is? Well, we may as well have been the one to drive a nail in his hands. We may as well have been one who cruelly planted on his sacred head a crown of thorns. We may as well have been among those who lashed his body with a whip as to treat this table with irreverence. I mean, according to the scriptures, this is heavy-duty sin. This is mega accountability we're talking about. This table is no place to mess around with the sacred. It's holy ground. We need to learn how to take our shoes off on holy ground. And I dare say we know little about that in contemporary churches. We really do. To some extent, it probably affects us all. But I must say that what passes for American Christianity is just a shell of biblical Christianity. There is no way to go and read the scriptures, to read the gospels, to read the teachings of Jesus, to read the teachings and the practices of the apostles, and to look at that and say, ah, we see that kind of radicality. We see that kind of reverence. We see that all in us today. No, American Christianity, much of it, is just flat out phony. It's just ceremonialism. It's people going through the motions. If they go to church at all, it's getting up on Sunday morning. They may be members of a church, just going to a church, going through the motions, as I mentioned earlier. We open our lips, maybe, but we really do not sing from our hearts. We hear the Bible read and hear it taught, but we really do not reverence it by applying it on Monday morning. And we observe communion and we go through the motions and we maybe try to do it right outwardly and give it a sacred cast, but as a matter of fact, it does not have a very sacred meaning to it. And if it weren't for the mercy of God, seeing how He views it, we would all be thunderstruck. You say when you read that, boy, that's scary, Jim. It's truly sobering, and it is indeed scary if we approach it unworthily. It's downright dangerous, folks, to treat holy things as if they're commonplace, and it happens all the time. All you have to do is read the Bible and see that from cover to cover. Yet we've found a way to major in bringing sacred things down to size. That's the only way we can have our religion. I said religion. I didn't say have Christ. I didn't say have genuine Christianity. So much of American Christianity is just that. It is dry religion. It's not the real thing. But it helps us keep our comfort zone. May I say that God is not fearsome to those who treat Him with honor and the dignity He deserves. For God is gracious and compassionate and long-suffering. He's full of loving kindness and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin in those who love Him and revere Him. Look at Exodus 34, 6, and 7. But, balance that, God is a foe, and He is a terror to all who take Him lightly. God is a foe, and He can be a terror to those who treat Him and sacred things that relate to Him, treat them with contempt and indifference. He's a terror to those who presumptuously corrupt what He has prescribed. Just because God doesn't strike today doesn't mean that God's judgments do not occur, and sometimes they're very subtle. In observing the ordinances, we can corrupt the ordinances of the Lord in at least three ways. We can alter their meaning or function. We can corrupt them when we mislocate the source of grace to the worshiper. We make it in the elements themselves and not in the grace of God. We can undervalue the spiritual importance of the ordinances that the Lord Himself prescribed. We must be very, very careful about that. Why does it happen so consistently, happen so regularly? Well, for at least two reasons, one of which is germane to our subject. As long as you and I are here in this flesh, there's a chronic temptation to take the path of least resistance, to go to the lowest common denominator. Frankly, it is easier, given the resistance of our flesh, to true spirituality. It's easier to keep up the appearance of spirituality than to keep up the substance of true worship. The fact is, we can maintain the forms of religion a lot easier than we can sustain the feelings of genuine spirituality. That takes the grace of God. Now add to that the fact that people tend to give us the benefit of the doubt and accept the symbols as tokens of the substance. In that case, it's easy to get complacent about ourselves so that we just keep polishing the forms. It's not that we necessarily fake it. We just fool ourselves. That's the big problem. We have a vague or acute sense at times that something is amiss. The mistake is we've got all the husk of Christianity without the grain. We've got art instead of heart. We've got shells without substance. Some churches major in art, particularly the liturgical ones. They don't have much interest in the heart. That's not always true, but that's way too often true. Our relationship with God is like our relationship with our friends and our loved ones. It's much easier, given our self-centeredness, to sustain the forms, the conventions, the symbols of love, than to sustain the true feelings and substance, a kiss, a card, a greeting, anything but giving them real time and bringing to our love real sweat. So sack the forms as dead exercises, and don't dismiss what I'm saying as the rantings of a religious idealist. Let's mend our ways, and we will please God. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.